And, you know, you might have thought when you got up, as cloudy and gray and dull as it was, that it wasn't real pretty of a day. But, you know, if every day was the same, there wouldn't be any pretty days. And it had a certain beauty about it, minus the city. So remember, it's the day the Lord has made, and we need to be glad and rejoice in it. So I trust that everybody has kept that in mind as we have contemplated not only the weather, but also our activities and duties of the day. And if the day wasn't nice enough for you weather-wise, it's turned out pretty good, it looks like. This is the Lord's Day. I mean, it's the Lord's Day in that it's the day we come together to worship. And I have to ask you, what do you want? And this is enough. There's a passage over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Now, this chapter describes the beginning of the apostles' efforts to carry out the Great Commission. You know, last Sunday night we talked about the Great Commission and all the elements, the different elements in the Great Commission, how they were sent out to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, this is the beginning of it. And so there were some who received his word and some who didn't. How do we know the difference? Well, those who received his word were baptized and they yielded to it. And so there's a lesson to be learned there, isn't there? Now, Peter preaches on the resurrection of Jesus. And it's appropriate because Jesus had been murdered 3 days before, and nobody could find his body. It had disappeared. In fact, the stone had been rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. The soldiers admitted to the lie that they'd been paid to tell. And the disciples could have saved themselves a lot of trouble and persecution. And the Jews could have saved themselves a lot of hard work if somebody could just produce the body. But nobody did. And so Peter talks about the resurrection of Christ and its implications. And its implications are found in verse 36, where he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so Jesus has all authority. And so as they listened, once again, some believed, some didn't. They that received his word were baptized. What does that tell us about those who are not baptized? They didn't receive his word. And things can't be that much different today with reference to what God commands, because we read the words of Peter that motivated them to be baptized as though they were spoken to us. But are they? Well, of course they are. And we need to recognize that. Well, they answered the call of the Great Commission. I'm not talking about the apostles going out to preach it, but those who heard the gospel message, a good number of them, heard the call, 3,000 the first day, and they were baptized. But what did that baptism do for them? Now, I take a whole pharmacy full of medicine, and there's some of the things that I take that I cannot pronounce when I'm looking at the word. And yet they just roll off these doctors and nurses' tongues like they were speaking some kind of a foreign language. But I trust that everything that I take has been tested. You know, after it's been readied for market, before they can put it on the market, they have to run some tests on it to see how people react to it. And that's a good idea, because I don't want to get sicker or die from some medicine that I'm not supposed to be taking or is not good for me. Well, what I'm talking about this evening is more important than my physical health. It's my spiritual destiny. And you told one thing by one group and another thing by another group. Why not just let Peter tell us? And if what Peter tells us is not enough, let's follow up these people who were baptized and see what happened to them. And I think that we can make a judgment based on that. So, first of all, their sins were washed away. You look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 where it says, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is unto the remission of your sins. Paul was told a little bit differently in Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Now, if that's all we had, it'd be indisputable what we needed to do, right? But people are still going to argue with it anyway. If they don't want to do something, there's no proof that you can bring them. And so we find these objections from time to time. Aren't sins washed away by Jesus' blood? I thought it was Jesus' blood, not water. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The blood was shed to wash away sins. There's no question about that. Well, wasn't his blood poured out for the remission of sins? No doubt about it. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is telling the disciples how to conduct themselves in the matter of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, he says of the fruit of the vine in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." It's odd, but it's the same exact phrase that's used with reference to baptism in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That suggests another question. Is it blood or is it water that saves us? The question, which is it, is kind of a, it's kind of a blind alley that sometimes we get sent down, because it may not be a which is it type answer that we're looking for. It assumes that if water has something to do with taking away sin, blood can't. Or if blood has something to do with taking away sin, that water can't. Is there something mutually exclusive about one or the other that would exclude the other? And so we want to look at a passage or two that will tell us about it. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Now, there the writer says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Actually, I meant to have verse 13 instead of verse 15, but it's verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "For the blood of, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctifying unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ?" Okay. "Who offered through the eternal Spirit himself, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your works to serve the living God." Well, let's look at verse 15 as well. "For this cause is the mediator of death having taken place, for the redemption is under that is of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." One of these days I'm going to get my reading glasses fixed, or the bottom of these lenses fixed, so I can see better. But the point is, when the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, it's not talking about the corpuscles and the platelets and whatever else it takes, the plasma, whatever else it takes to make blood. Jesus could not cut his finger and sprinkle it on anybody and do anything for him except get him bloody, get blood on him. In this figure of speech, when he talks about the blood of Christ, he's talking about the death of Jesus. We talk about, we use that phrase all the time in ordinary English. We talk about our soldiers who have shed their blood on foreign fields. Well, are we talking about those, and including those who cut themselves shaving this morning? No, we're talking about people who died. And so was the writer of Hebrews. When we say blood, we're talking about Jesus' death on the cross. Now, that's something for us to understand and to get in our heads, because somewhere in the Bible, the blood and the water come together. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, as a matter of fact, where he says, "Or are ye all ignorant that we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, baptized in what? In water. Into what? Into his blood, or his death, which his blood symbolizes in a figure of speech type of a way. We come in contact with the blood of Christ when we're baptized. And the word, remember, the word baptized means to immerse, to submerge, to put under. And everywhere you read about being baptized, it is coupled with belief and consent of the one being baptized. Otherwise, it's just getting somebody wet. So one of the first things that we have to account for is this idea that our sins are washed away when we have been baptized. And yes, the blood of Jesus is involved, because when we are baptized, it brings us into fellowship with Jesus and his dying. We were buried with Christ in baptism unto death. But like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. Okay, a second result is they were born again. Now, some people believe that you're born again and then you have a spiritual awakening, and then you decide to pursue spiritual goals and study, and eventually it leads to one being baptized. But that's not the order given in the Scriptures. I went to teach a class at somebody's home one time, and I asked them what their religious background was, and they said, "Well, we used to be," I forget what they used to be, but now we are born-again Christians. And I said, "Well, that's great. That's wonderful." I said, "I am a Christian who has been born again. Do you know what the Bible says about that? Do you know where it talks about being born again?" They didn't have the slightest clue. Because being a born-again Christian in a lot of the evangelical denominations, it's kind of like waving the American flag. You don't explain the stripes or the stars or anything like that. You just wave the flag. Everybody thinks it's pretty and they know it represents something good. And so they stand up and put their hand over their heart. But they give no thought the symbolism that's in that flag. The same thing is true with a lot of our religious language. We use phrases that are not content phrases. They're what one semanticist called connotation phrases. They have no content, but they arouse emotions. Well, this is a phrase that has a lot of content, but people are basically unaware of it. They don't even know where it's found by. Well, as you can see up on the screen, it must be in John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, or I wouldn't put that up there. So we open the Bible and we turn to John chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew," or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did you notice that Jesus changed the subject on him? He wanted to talk about the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, the miracles. And Jesus answers by saying, you have to be born again to get in the kingdom. Well, not only is Nicodemus taken aback by the change of subject, but what Jesus says to him is shocking. And he doesn't understand it, even though it's simple. It says in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's John 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, being born again is the result of being begotten again. Your first birth is a result of being begotten. You are begotten when your mother conceives. The man begets you, and the woman conceives you. But you are said to be begotten. And you read those long lists of people in the Old Testament, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived a bunch of years, and they begat so-and-so. And this basically what he's talking about. In some newer translations, it says cause to be born, which is awkward. I think we as educated Americans need to learn the meaning of the word begat. We're doing so much of it. And we all know what that word means. But it's a part of dumbing us down, is to oversimplify the language so we don't have to worry about it. But anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been begotten. Now, you know what happens when a man begets a child. A woman receives the seed. Well, in the analogy, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He talks about being begotten again. What's the seed? He says, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Having been begotten again, here's that idea of begotten again, not having been born again, but having been begotten again. They're not the same word, okay? Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. Now, here's the thing about this idea of being begotten again. If a child is begotten in the real world, I mean the physical world, the fleshly world, mortal world, and it does not proceed to a birth, what happens to the child? He dies. If you receive the word and you accept it and you believe it as being true, but it doesn't have any effect on your life, you don't allow that word to grow in you so that you are born again eventually, it's worthless. And you die. So there's something that's got to occur after that. And so this is what Jesus is addressing with Nicodemus. And John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Let me look at that with you once again, and we'll talk about it. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This, if somebody was to make up a list of the great sayings of Jesus, this would be one of them. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That would be the other one. I mean, those are two that would make the list. Made on the same night, the same speech to the same man. You wonder, does he know how much he's blessed and what he is seeing? But anyway, in verse 3 it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus brought the subject up, and he provoked the question of Nicodemus, and Nicodemus receives an answer in keeping with his question that's relevant to his question. Now, let's look at it a little bit more closely. Nicodemus, first of all, addresses the nature of that birth by simply asking the question, how can a man be born when he is old? What kind of a birth do I have to go through? What are you talking about? And then he talks about the mode of that birth. When does it take place? How does it take place? What must I do? So here is Nicodemus talking about the nature. He has in mind a physical birth. At least he asks his question with reference to that. I think Nicodemus was smarter than that, but he frames the question to focus on a physical birth so he'd get an answer out of Jesus that would satisfy him. And he asked the question, must a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus knew that that's not the case. But he didn't know how it takes place or when it takes place. So he comes back with this question, these two questions, about the nature and the mode of the birth so he can engage Jesus further and find out what Jesus is talking about and maybe find out a little bit more. When Jesus answers in verse 5, what does he say? Once again, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, no, this is not a physical birth. You don't have to worry about being old to partake in it. It's a spiritual birth. Okay? And it doesn't take place in your mother's womb, but rather it takes place in water. And you look at a lot of the Calvinist and faith-only commentaries, and they'll say, well, water birth, that refers to physical fleshly birth and birth of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm here to suggest to you that that's not the case at all. That would make John 3 and verse 5 kind of unique with reference to describing a birth. In ancient literature, physical birth is not referred to as water birth. I mean, rarely is. Not enough for us to take note of it. Well, when we look at the word spiritual, what I'm going to suggest to you, and then I hope prove to you, is that he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about the nature of the birth. Now, somebody says, well, David, you lose on that one because in the text it has a capital S. And if it was just a spiritual birth, it wouldn't have a capital S. It'd have a little S. When Jesus spoke these words in writing books or letters or that stuff of that nature, everything was unsealed. UNCIAL, which means capital letters. Everything was capital letters. Everything. After AD 70 or thereabouts, everything was in lowercase. So whose idea was it that it should be a capital S or a little S? It was the translators. And it was based not on any demand of the grammar, but it's based on their opinion about this birth being born again. Now, we're going to decide whether it should be a little S or a big S based not on our prejudices, but rather on the context. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the nature of the birth. And where does he go with it? Well, you look at verses 6 through 10. where Jesus first of all says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born anew. Okay, you have a fleshly birth producing what? A physical body. A spiritual birth, on the other hand, having something to do with the inner man, the spirit of the man. Okay, that's minor context, but we look a little bit further. And verses 7 and 8, where he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, the efforts of people to place some kind of a mystical meaning to this are a failure. They're bogus all the way from step one to step 16,000, however far they want to go. Because, again, what he is doing is he's contrasting the physical birth that Nicodemus envisioned with the spiritual birth that is expected of God, by God, of all of us. Now, what's his point? Well, when the wind blows, you don't see the wind. You have never seen the wind. Have you ever thought about that? It's a natural phenomenon. The fact that you've never seen the wind does not make you some kind of great, wonderful mystic to know when it's blowing. When I got out of my car this afternoon to come in the building, the wind caught my hair and blew it all over the place, and I've forgotten to do anything with it, as if I could do anything that would be significant. Okay? I have a flag in my front yard on a pole, and you can see the wind blowing. No, you can't see the wind blowing. You see the flag as is affected by the wind. And we're talking about things that are purely natural, you don't have to have some mystical or miraculous or spiritual, and you put that in air quotes, connections to understand. You understand that. Oh, when I was a teenager and somebody told me that you didn't see the wind, I said, well, you're crazy. Look out there. You can see the wind blowing. Oh, no, you can't see the wind. Well, look at all that dust. We're having a dust storm. You can see the wind. No, you can't see the wind. You can see the dust in the wind. Okay, when a person is born of the Spirit, you do not see the Spirit. There's nothing for you to see when the guy's sitting there asleep during a sermon or maybe eating dinner or something like that that says, ooh, he's got the Holy Spirit. There's nothing there to tell you that. Okay, but if he's been reborn, born again, the inner man, you see the effect of that every day in his life, in the way that he conducts himself. And that's what Jesus is getting at. When you are born again, the evidence is to be seen in your life and what that new birth causes you to do. And, well, what would it cause me to do? Well, read Galatians 5, the last half of that chapter, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the deeds of the flesh. Somebody says, well, David, we knew about you. We were told that you'd work repentance into a sermon just about anywhere you could. And yes, I will. Because it is. We talk about the forgotten commandment, you know, church discipline. The forgotten commandment is the command to repent. People don't teach on it like they're supposed to. There's no emphasis given. Well, why? It's offensive. It's confrontational. It's not edifying. Those are words that were told me, used on me, by someone who didn't think it was appropriate for me to preach on repentance all the time or on Sunday morning. Now look at verses 9 and 10, which I think is the clincher. He says, and Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He doesn't understand yet, does he? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandest thou not these things? Do you see the impact of Jesus' question of him? This is something that he, as a member of the council, as a teacher in Israel, he may have been a rabbi. These are things that he should have known. Since when? Well, especially since John the Baptist. They were teaching the same principle way back in Isaiah and Jeremiah, a call to repentance. The judges are full of calls to repentance. And what that involves is the change of the inner man so that the outer man begins to behave itself the way that God wants him to. He's talking about repentance and not some inner working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Spirit works in my life. How? He tells me, thou shalt not commit fornication. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Gluttons are idle, evil beasts. He tells me all those things in the Scriptures. And so when we talk about being born again, we're talking about a rebirth of the inner man that would lead us to do what God wants us to do. Now, it takes place when an individual is baptized into Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And that's why this is appropriate for this particular lesson in discussing the results of the Great Commission. But look at Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Now there Paul says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. What is he saying? We're crucified with him. To what end? To what purpose? That the body of sin might be done away. Well, what's so bad about the body of sin? Well, as long as we have that body of sin, as long as we are guilty before God, then we are in bondage to sin. And even stopping sinning does not stop the consequence. And then he says in verse 7, for he that hath died is justified from sin. You want your sins taken away? You want to be justified from sin? You want to be free from sin so that you're no longer a servant to it? When does that occur? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. In context, we were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. That's verse 4. Or are ye ignorant that all who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Well, we're walking in newness of life? What are you talking about, walking in newness of life? We're talking about walking in a life which is no longer fettered by the bondage of sin. We're free to do what God wants us to do. Somebody says, well, aren't we always free? No, if you're in sin, the only joy, the only happiness, the only fulfillment you're going to have is in committing more sin, which brings a greater condemnation. Not very much happiness or joy there, is there? So, it is a result of being begotten, that is the new birth. The seed is the Word of God, and we find that it is repentance when a person is baptized. And it is also that which creates a new hope in us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which we referenced a while ago, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope. But if you haven't been begotten again, and if you haven't allowed that begettal to grow into a birth, you don't have that hope. You don't have access to it. And it is the beginning of a new life. Romans 6 in verse 4, he says, "We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." The newness of life comes from being raised from baptism. In this verse, that's what it means. So if you haven't been baptized, then you haven't been raised to walk in newness of life. And what's the reason for that? Because you're still in bondage to sin. So you see how baptism makes us new creatures who are free now from the bondage of sin. Look at verses 17 and 18, Romans 6. "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." When he says that you became obedient from the heart to that form, that pattern of teaching whereunto you, what pattern of teaching were they delivered? They were delivered the teaching to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, a third result, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." When these people were baptized, they were added to the church. They became members of the Lord's church. Baptism puts one into Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, he says, "For all ye who are baptized in Christ have put on Christ." But it also puts us in the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where it says, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Greeks or Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit." We're baptized into one body. Well, we're baptized into Christ. The one act does both to us, does both, I should say, for us. I often wonder why people who claim to be so dedicated and zealous to God and given everything to Him hate the church so much. Because a lot of our obligations to God are in the church. And so if we just don't go to church, if we just don't become a member of a church and we visit around or whatever, then we have released ourselves from whatever obligations we might have to the rest of God's people. Jesus is the Savior of the body, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. This is because the body is made up of those who have been saved. He added to the church daily who? Such as should be saved. Somebody says, "Well, I thought that we were all saved individually." Well, yeah, we are. But when we are saved, we are put in the church. And so the church is made up of saved people, and therefore, in that sense, He's the Savior of the church. I was going to use a real good illustration, but something went wrong. I always use the illustration of marbles. And, you know, you buy one marble at a time, or you win one playing marbles, and you put them in, I put mine in one of those little bitty coffee cans so that it would rattle around in the car when we were traveling somewhere and driving my mother crazy. But anyway, it could be properly said that I won that can of marbles. Even though I didn't win the can, I won the marbles. And that'd make a great illustration, except I can't locate the marbles right now, so I don't know what that means. But you can figure it out. The point is, since the church, all in the church, are washed in the blood, then the church is the blood-bought body of Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It says, "Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." And you have people turn around and say, "Well, the church is not important. The church is the invention of men." Jesus did not die for the inventions of men. It was God's idea. What did he say in Matthew 18 or 16 verse 6? It's frustrating when you can't think. 16 verse 18. And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But don't worry about it, because it's not important. Is that what he said? And some people would interpret it that way. That's what I understand they mean when I listen to them talk. Now, if we're a part of the body of Christ, we understand that Jesus is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the church now. Somebody says, well, yeah, but you know, Jesus went back to heaven and he can't function as the head of the church while he's in heaven. He has to have a substitute, somebody take his place and kind of manage the place for him. The problem with that is, when Paul wrote that, it was 30 years after the ascension. If he cannot be the head of the church 30 years after the ascension, why not? Why not be the head of the church 2,000 years after the ascension? It's a question that needs to be answered and not scoffed at or put off. Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But what about after their baptism? What did they do? What did they do? Not what happened to them or what did God do with them. Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says of the 3,000, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews that believed him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. If you don't continue in his word, you're not his disciple. You lose the salvation that you once had in Christ if you don't continue in his word. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it says, and every day in the temple and at home they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. That is why we're here. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if while we were getting baptized, somebody had dropped the microphone in the water, we'd have been electrocuted and we'd have gone to heaven. We wouldn't have to put off with all the trials and tribulations and temptations of this life. We'd just go straight up to the presence of God. There's never a time, I believe, when anybody is more pure and innocent and worthy to go than after he comes up out of the water. Because he's got work for us to do. That's why he doesn't do that. And our work involves spreading the borders of his kingdom by teaching his gospel. So, we ask the question,